Well, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We serve a great God who's given us a precious gift in this book. I'll read the passage and we'll get started. Beginning in verse 24, Paul says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me." It's a pretty incredible passage. The Apostle Paul is describing his own ministry. And we've gone through some of it so far, maybe not as quickly as you might be used to, but I think it's important for us to really delve into these. And I've used this passage, which where Paul talks about his ministry, as kind of a platform to talk about key components of faithful ministry that we see here in the text. And so far, we've discussed three components of faithful ministry. The first one is the right attitude. You got to have the right attitude to do ministry that's faithful. It must be done in joy. Not happiness or giddiness, but a deep-seated joy grounded in our right relationship with God through Christ. This must be the foundation of our joy. It must be our relationship with God in Christ. Joy in the ministry is rooted in the understanding that in spite of what we deserve, God saved us. See? And we take joy in that. I mean, it's very important, very, very important. And I think we miss it because we have our Bibles, and you probably have five different Bibles at your house and things like this. But when Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples to gospel ministry, he didn't drop a New Testament in their laps. Did you ever think about that? No, New Testament doctrine was revealed through the teaching and preaching of the apostles. You know, what the book of Acts shows, essentially break it down in a nutshell, what it shows is the commissioned apostles of Jesus Christ taking their Old Testaments and interpreting it in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what you see in the book of Acts. They took the truth concerning Jesus and explained it in all its fullness to the world. You see, they made the word of God fully known. First in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. You see, that was the commission. That was the commission. This was their mission, and this was Paul's mission as well. And the reason is because the Old Testament is not enough. The Old Testament is incomplete. It's inadequate. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. The author of Hebrews says that before you accuse me of not believing in Scripture. It's inadequate. The old covenant is inadequate. See, the prophets of the Old Testament, the ones who were inspired to speak the words of God, they looked forward to what God would reveal in the New Testament. Did you know that? 1 Peter says this. He says, concerning this salvation, that is the salvation they have through faith in Christ. He just got done talking about the salvation and the riches that we have in Christ. He says, concerning that, what we know to be true about salvation in Christ, concerning that, he says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. Here's what he's saying. Just try to imagine if you're Isaiah, okay, and you're living 700 years before there was anyone named Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is inspiring you to write Scripture. That's why it says, thus saith the Lord. See, they knew they were writing the words of God and not their own. And you know you're an Israelite, you believe in God, you're doing all of the right things, and God inspires you to write this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What? Who? Where? How? This is what Isaiah is saying as he's writing this. See, we understand, oh, that's Jesus. Yeah, we know that already. But we don't understand what it must have been like to just have the Old Testament. I mean, here's essentially what you can learn from the Old Testament, okay? They used to say to me when I was in the military, I'll break it down for you Barney Big Bird style. Okay? This is what essentially you can understand. Number one, God is holy, who created us for his glory. But we sinned against him and deserve his judgment. You can get that from the Old Testament. Number two, because he is holy, we are not fit to be in his presence unless we can somehow be cleansed of our unrighteousness. You can get that. Number three, we can receive temporary cleansing through observing his laws and sacrificing animals. But this can never fully atone for our sins permanently. The Jews understood that. That's why a priest had to go year after year after year after year to continually offer up sacrifices. However, there will come a day when God will carry out a plan known as the New Covenant that promises through the Messiah complete and permanent atonement for all sins and deliverance from all unrighteousness that will transfer us into a kingdom where righteousness will reign forever. See, they understood that about their Old Testaments. You can get that, but how precisely God will accomplish that plan was a mystery. It was a mystery that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, revealed to his apostles, and then preached to the world. The New Testament is. Now, the centerpiece of this mystery, the crown jewel. You could say this was the missing link of the Old Testament, the end of the mystery novel, the part that tied everything together, that made people look at their Old Testaments and say, oh, there it is. The centerpiece, the missing link that ties God's plans and purposes for the world is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The glorious riches of this amazing truth is this, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the word mystery in the New Testament, it means a truth previously concealed but now revealed. You understand that when God wrote the Old Testament, he did not say to himself, well, that didn't work. I better think of something else. No, that's not how it happened. See, his plan through Christ was a plan that he wrote before the foundations of the world. But he had a plan of when, at the right time, to reveal that. And that's what we have in the New Testament. This is the mystery. Now I'll just go over some of the mysteries. This is a little bit of an asterisk, I guess you could call it a rabbit trail. What are some of these mysteries? That God would come to earth as a man and give up his own life as the permanent atoning sacrifice. And by his death, the death of the Son of God, the death of the eternal Creator, he would offer full forgiveness and reconciliation to, now listen, this was really hard for them to understand, to anyone, Jew or Gentile. Anyone that places their faith and trust in him. This God-man, Jesus, would rise from the dead and on their behalf defeat death permanently, sit at the right hand of God, and make intercession for them. They didn't see that one coming. They didn't see that. I mean, they understood Emmanuel, God will dwell with us. I wonder what that means, that sort of thing. But that God would become a man that would die? It was a mystery. That God would give sinful, wretched people from every tribe, tongue, and nation total forgiveness and place those people into a body of believers known as the church. This was a mystery. They did not see this one coming. The riches of this mystery. Riches is a word that means just abundant extravagance. If you walk into somebody's house who's very, very wealthy, that wants you to know they're very, very wealthy, and they've got pictures on their walls that are worth more than any amount of money you've paid for any house in your life. I've been to houses like this. This is kind of the idea. Where extravagant riches that are beyond our comprehension, where you just feel uncomfortable. You don't want to touch anything because you're worried you're going to be paying that off for the rest of your life. See? This is the kind of riches that it's talking about here. The riches we have, the riches of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The exalted one, the one for whom all things exist, the eternal God through his Spirit dwells in you. The moment you trust in Christ for your salvation, that God dwells in you. And you have full access to his resources. This is a mystery. You see, before Christ, only one person was given access to God. And who was that? The high priest. The high priest. The only person that was given access to God. And he could only go once a year. But Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, removes the barrier of sin and grants every believer, Jew or Gentile, direct access to God. You can read about that in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Now think about this. How do you think that sounded to a Jew whose entire life was committed to earning God's favor through what he did? How do you think that sounded to him or her? I've spent my life serving God, doing everything the law demands, and now you're going to tell me that I'm no more acceptable to God than a prostitute? Yes. And let me add this. Your arrogance and hypocrisy condemns you. And unless you repent and trust in Christ, you too will perish. Now, I know we think that this is a problem the Jews had, but let's not kid ourselves. I'm sure there are people in this room this morning that are so deceived that they think somehow that they're good enough to be righteous before God. God help you. God help you. If that's you, you'd better beg the Lord to give you a true understanding of his holiness. And when he does, flee to the Savior. God help any person in this room this morning who plans on standing before God the day they die without Christ. Beg the Lord to give you a true understanding of his holiness. You do not want to leave this earth without Christ. And I beg you to think about it. Don't do that, please. And I'm saying this because I've talked to some of you and I've talked to people here. For some reason, they don't understand that you need Christ. Been a member of this church for 100 years doesn't make you any more righteous than a prostitute. Christ is what makes you righteous. Trust in Christ, and he will save you, and you will be forgiven. You can't earn righteousness through what you do. If you could, then Jesus didn't need to come. But he did come, didn't he?
Oh, I'm so thankful for that. Aren't you?
Everything you need to be holy and acceptable before God, He is. If you trust in Him, He will dwell in your heart through faith, and Christ in you will make you acceptable before God. This is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him, who is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. This is our hope. But God doesn't just save us, put His Spirit in us, and send us on our merry way. No, see, He had a plan and purpose for us. His plan was to invite us into His family as sons. I mean, I've already told you that we have direct access to all of God's resources through Christ, right? Well, do you ever wonder why God doesn't give you everything you want? The same reason, parents, you don't give your kids everything they want. God becomes your heavenly Father who sets His love on you and then begins the process through His Spirit of teaching you how to live in a sin-cursed world. It's a part of your salvation. And it's not by trying to get us to conform to some external law. It's a process that happens from the inside out. When your heart changes and you desire to be somebody who is not following after sin, begins through His Spirit. And it continues when we fill our minds with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and insight so that we would walk worthy. See, God's plan is to change our character, to give us a hope, a sure hope, an eternal hope, a joy and a peace that transcends all understanding, a joy that people spend billions of dollars a year trying to produce on their own. It's so hard. I just had a conversation with a young lady this morning who is just wrapped in bitterness. And anger. She's blinded by her rage. She has no hope. It's heartbreaking. God doesn't want us to be like that. He's going to change us through His Spirit until our lives display the same love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control as Jesus Christ. And asterisk. Where did I get all that? Where did I come up with that? Did I take the best of every major religion and combine it into a cohesive worldview? Did I study extensive market research to try and determine what other churches are doing so that I could apply what seems to be working best for them? Where did I get this stuff? I got it from the New Testament. These are the mysteries, and many others like it, that God has revealed to us in His Word. This was the ministry of the apostles, to make the Word of God fully known. You see, it's not enough to scribble a few things about Jesus on an index card and to try to win converts. It's not enough to simply hang out with somebody and call it discipleship. A key component to faithful ministry is to make the Word of God fully known. And you're going to see that too as we continue our study of this passage. That's why Paul says, present every man mature or complete in Christ. And how does he do that? He proclaims, admonishing, and teaching. That sounds a lot like indoctrination to me. Protecting the doctrine of the New Testament. That's our focus. Our subject, of course, is the mystery of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament. The mystery that was hidden but has now been revealed. And who has the mystery been revealed to? The saints. The apostles, certainly. But look at verse 26. Revealed to His saints. Well, who are His saints? Christians, the church. Lots of people raising their hand. Good, you guys are preaching with me. That's great. I always invite you to, but nobody ever wants to. Look at verse 27. These are who his saints are. Mark what it says. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Who are his saints? His saints are the ones that God determined would know what the mysteries are. That's what it's saying. This is a tremendous truth. And I believe that this truth empowered the Apostle Paul to enter into the most hopeless of situations, because he knew that the power of the gospel didn't depend on his own ability to convince people, but on God's sovereign choice to call people to himself. See, salvation is a work of God's Spirit, not human reason. Paul says to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2, he says this, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What? What gave Paul such confidence? Why would Paul go there and say, I'm just going to reveal the mystery, I'm going to preach the word as faithfully as I know how, and the ones whom God will save will understand and know and come to believe and will build. What gave him that confidence? Acts 18:9. Before Paul enters Corinth, God says this to him. "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you." Listen. "For I have many people in this city." We got to picture Paul as this great man of faith. Well, maybe he didn't have great faith, so he needed God to tell him, "Go speak. Don't worry. Just preach the gospel, because I have people here who will come to know me through your preaching. So go do it." And so he comes and he says, "Look, you guys can do and say whatever you want, but you know what? When I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I know that there are people here who are saved." And you read 1 Corinthians 1, and Paul talks about this messed up body of believers, of people that he knew were saved. How? Because God told him that he has many people in that city. That's a very comforting truth. See, what he's saying is that there are people in Corinth whom God chose to reveal the mystery hidden for ages and generations. Now, how do we know who those people are? It's actually very simple to find out. They're the ones who believe the truth about Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament. Those are the ones. See, all that to say this. It was not Paul's mission to convert people. That wasn't his mission. It was Paul's mission to make sure the message of Christ was understood in all its fullness. And then, towards the end of his life, his mission was to pass that on to faithful men who will teach others about Christ. See? Do you guys have a Bible? You know, the Bible that you hold in your hand is a full revelation of God concerning his plan of redemption. We're having a quarterly meeting this Wednesday, right? The quarterly meeting is where the members of this church come together to talk about the business of this church. It's also the time when we eat really delicious food. It's awesome. I love it. You're a member of this church. I want you to understand something. God has tasked his church with the responsibility of not only conforming our lives to the New Testament, but proclaiming it and defending it, protecting it. Can't so much defend it. Spurgeon said, "I would soon defend a caged lion." Right? We need to protect it. We need to proclaim it. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. What does that mean? I want to read from a commentary commenting on that section. And this really hit me hard, and I'm still processing this. But I want you to hear it, because I think it's important for us to understand what God has tasked us with, especially in the light of all the relativism that you see. It is the solemn responsibility of every church to solidly, immovably, and unshakably uphold the truth of God's word. The church does not invent the truth and alters it only at the cost of judgment. It is to support and safeguard it. It is the sacred saving treasure given to sinners for their forgiveness and to believers for their sanctification and edification, that they might live for the glory of God. The church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. That's what faithful New Testament churches do. Yes, we have many different types and many different methodologies and many different programs that we implement in order to be faithful to the Great Commission. But we must not forget that one of the things that the Lord tasks us to do is to make sure that the truth of God's word is guarded, proclaimed. And it's just so obvious, especially when you study the life of Paul, a man committed to making the word of God fully known. At the end of his life, he's writing a letter. He's in prison. He's about to get, I'll spare you the details, killed for his faith, and he knows it. And so he's writing one last letter to his main protege, Timothy, because you remember, Paul made the word of God fully known, and then next he wanted to make sure that it was carried on. And so he writes to Timothy, and he says this, 2 Timothy verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me." In other words, live a life consistent with what God's word says. Okay. And then he says this in verse 14. "Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So important we understand this as a church. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He'll say later in 2 Timothy 2:2, when Timothy gets to the end of his life, he'll say, "The things that you have heard and seen in me, entrust these to faithful men who will teach others to do the same." And so you've got the succession there. He's saying, Paul suffered to reveal the word of God to us. This is what we have. This is why we love the Bible and talk about the Bible. It's a sacred treasure that we have from God. It's very important to us. See, in an age of uncertainty and indifference concerning the things of God, I mean, in an age where people don't even know which bathroom to use, this is where we're headed. And what do we have for them? Logic? Reason? Anger? Frustration? Are we going to write satires about them and make fun of them? No, because we know what the problem is. How do we know what the problem is, Pastor Jake? Because it's right here. We've been given a sacred trust to know, apply, guard, and protect God's revelation of himself. And I pray that by God's grace, we'd be faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's true, we wouldn't know you unless you had revealed yourself to us through your word. And certainly, Father, you call many to yourself. And I'm thankful, God, for the revelation of yourself that you've given to us, God. But I also know that there are some who receive the word with joy, but then they fall away, God, and my heart goes out to many evangelistic movements that preach the gospel faithfully, and then the alleged converts are led to liberal churches and other churches that don't uphold the truth of your word. And at best, they walk away from the faith. At worst, they become embittered towards you because they think it was all a lie. Father, I pray that this would be a church that is faithful to not just live the truth of Scripture and create a culture that reflects the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, and all of those things that are evident in true believers, but a church who would recognize the value of your word. Father, please help us, lead us, guide us. And even when I think of my own weaknesses and failures, I take comfort in what your word says, that you will never leave me or forsake me, that you're always with me, and that Christ in me is my hope of glory. And that at the end of the day, whether I was quote unquote successful or not, you love me. And you will carry me home to be with you forever because of what you've done for me in Christ. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.